Would you turn to Isaiah chapter 40 again? We're talking about behold your God. And with that, we mean looking to God and seeing who He really is, having a clear vision of God, understanding Him and His nature and all of His character. How many of you want to know God? How many of you really want to see Him the way He reveals Himself and not the way that man tries to reveal Him to you, but rather the way He reveals Himself in the Scripture? In Isaiah chapter 40, we can see here where the prophet Isaiah is speaking to the people of God. And the phrase we get, behold your God, comes out of verse 9 as he's speaking to them in this context. He's telling them that he's greater than all of creation, that he's greater than all of the idols that man has and anything that he even created, that he's greater and bigger than that. Whatever the situation may be, he's greater than all of the nations. He's greater than the false gods. He's greater than all of the people of the earth. He's greater than your trials. So you look beyond all of that. You try to get everything out of the way. It's kind of like looking at all the different religions and trying to find, you know, to see the real God. Because, you know, like it says in 2 Corinthians, they could preach another Jesus. And he's saying, behold your God. Because he reveals himself to you through the Scriptures. And if you will pay attention, he will open your eyes up, as Paul prayed to the church at Ephesus, that you might see something, that you might have a revelation. And in this, he says in verse 9, he says, O Zion that bringeth good tidings, get thee up into the high mountains. O Jerusalem that bringeth good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his work before him. He'll feed his flock and etc. He talks about that. Behold your God. Because there's a day when the Lord's going to come back. There'll be a day when Israel will turn herself to the Lord, when they'll begin to see him whom they have pierced, as the prophet Zechariah says. But this all has to do with us and seeing who God is and recognizing him and all of his wonder and glorious character that's revealed to us in the Scripture, and knowing what he's accomplished for us through Christ and what we have to us as benefits. So the greatest need of man, especially a Christian, is to know God. Certainly it's true of all men. But Christians, as we come to the knowledge of the Lord, that is the work of grace in our lives, where God opens your eyes to see your need and that there's only one who can deliver you. And that one is Christ. And when that happens, it's called, you know, a work of grace, because there's a revelation given to you where you are able to see your need and humble yourself before God and ask him to come in and take control of your life. You can't see him. The senses are not involved with this, but you believe it. And because you believe that, something happens where a man's heart's changed and he begins to turn his life over to the Lord. That's the beginning point of a new life, the Bible speaks about. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And so what does the Bible say about knowing God is what we looked at somewhat. And we looked at what does it mean to know God, the evidences that a man knows God, and what stands in our way a lot of times. And we're picking back up with this and going, we looked at erroneous concepts of God, all the isms, we would say, various different things. Now, people might have a hard time with some of those words. As far as atheism, we all know about that, or deism. Maybe some people don't know as much about it, or pantheism, and on. But how many of y'all have a Bible program? Go look it up. You got dictionaries and encyclopedias on there, and you can look up the word idolatry. You can look up all these isms, and you can look in depth more. Because when we're giving you something, we're hoping that you would have enough desire and hunger to go dig a little more for yourself. That's what it's supposed to be all about. Yeah, right, huh? Okay. And when you do that, then you get more. And so if you got a, how many of you got a Bible encyclopedia? Well, if you don't have one, go buy one. If you can't afford it, give you a book of faith. You go read about it, then you can learn to claim one. You should have one, because all of those things take you back. How many of you have a Bible on biblical theology? How many of you read it lately? Never mind, don't answer the question. But you see, all of that has to do with something, because what it does is that when I'm saying something here and you want to know more about it, you can make a little notation about that. Go home and look it up and study it some more. It explains more to you. You can go as far as you want with it. And believe me, you can really spend a lot of time just on one of these subjects. But that would be weighing it down for all of us to have to weigh through all of that. But nonetheless, John 17:3, he says, Jesus speaking there, that this is to know God, the only true God and his Son, Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. This is eternal life. What is eternal life? To know the only true God and his Son, whom he has sent. The word true is there. And the reason it is because You would think by implication, there's a false God, false gods. And that is so true, where so many people are not able to focus on what the truth is all about. And I closed last week about letting us be sure in our lives that we don't have any idols, because idols, false gods, images, these things all kind of just dovetail together. I want to go back there because as I was saying that last week, there was a quickening inside of me and a realization of something of the significance and the depth of idolatry that is in so many people's lives. How much of that has invaded our lives and has, well, you say, just mingled itself within our lives, controls us, and where we're looking at something and placing our confidence in something other than the true God. Now, my objective is for you to be able, and I, both, all of us, to be able to see clear our God. I don't want anything to stand in my way that gives me a blurred vision of who God is. I want to see Him. I want to see just what He says in the Word. I want it to be clear that He says this. And I don't want something else to come along and say, no, that's not for today. I don't want something else to come along and say that, well, this is the way and it's not. And it begins to give me a false picture of who God really is and what He says to us as far as our relationship with Him is concerned. So let's go back there and just labor a little bit tonight, because I know all of y'all just love to labor. And so let's just labor a little bit on this subject of idolatry, because if you have idolatry in your life, guess what happens? It blinds you. That's exactly what it does. It causes you to become blinded. That means you can't see clearly. Maybe everybody's not as, we all could have a blind spot here. I don't want anything, again, that stands there that I find myself placing my loyalty to or my confidence in, yet you find that in a whole lot of people's lives. So what is idolatry? What exactly would you say it is? Well, there's a lot of ways to define it. There's a lot of ways you can say about it, but basically it's to value something or someone and have devotion to it and admiration for it more than you do God. So that's all-inclusive, isn't it? It really is, because that means about anything can become an idol in your life. And that's what my concern is, that there might be things in our lives that become something that we are having a sense of admiration or devotion to, and we venerate it in such a way that we're really giving more to it than it deserves, and we're stealing something from God that belongs only to Him. And that's where the problem can lie in a whole lot of Christians' lives. The Bible even tells us not to trust in uncertain riches. Okay, well, I could go there and be there a while, but I won't. So idolatry causes us to withhold our total dedication to God. It causes us to withhold our loyalty and our commitment. All those words that we speak a lot about God wants total commitment, not a half-hearted commitment. He wants everything as far as your life is concerned. And so what's due to God is our total commitment. But if it's not, then we're stealing from God all of the things that are due Him. His glory, thanksgiving, respect, and honor, commitment, loyalty. And you put all that together and you realize, and you look back in the Old Testament uses strong language in reference to a lot about idolatry. When you begin to go back and you begin to search it out. I mean, originally, when you looked at this, it meant the worship of idols. When you look at the word idolatry or false gods by means of idols. But it came to mean in the Old Testament by the Hebrews, any worship of false gods, whether by image or whether it's some other means, a worship of God through visible symbols. You see that coming down into the religious system. Roman Catholic Church is a big one. But it comes into other parts of the church and it mingles into a lot of churches more than you think it can, into people's lives where they have to have something visible that they see as a representation of God. You see all these things. Remember the little pin of the dove? Oh boy, you're taking something and you're making an image that the Bible says don't do that. And it's now here's where it begins to bog down, because so many people begin to have pictures and images and something, and they say, this makes me feel closer to God. And here we come all the way back to the senses again. Something that's tangible, something we can see, something that's visible that causes us to be able to somehow or another get closer to God. And all we're doing is relating to the senses. We're not relating to the invisible God who reveals Himself through the Scriptures. God doesn't want us relating to those things. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 3, we go back there again. Remember then Moses giving the commandments. What he said there in giving of those in verse 3. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee. Now listen, thou shalt not make, that forge, fabricate any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of our fathers upon the children upon the third and fourth generation. Now I want you to just look over here too also at Deuteronomy chapter 4, because this brings out a little more revelation in reference to what he's saying there to us in Exodus chapter 20 about don't take anything and make it a representation of God. And he says this again in verse 15 beginning in Deuteronomy 4. Take you therefore good heed unto yourselves, for you saw no manner of similitude on the day that the Lord spake unto you in Horeb out of the midst of the fire. He's speaking to Moses. Listen carefully what he's saying. Lest you corrupt yourselves and make you a graven image, the similitude of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any beast that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged fowl that flieth in air, the likeness of anything that creepeth on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water beneath the earth, unless thou lift up thy eyes unto heaven, and when thou seest the sun and the moon and the stars, even of the host of heaven, should be driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord thy God divided unto the nations under the whole heaven. And so what is he saying to them? He's saying to Moses, Moses, when you saw me, you didn't see any similitude. I don't want you to go trying to make some kind of image of people say, well, now here's Moses talking. For example, this is a hypothetical way he could, folks, I saw God, and this is what he looked like. So you make an image of fire. So the rest of your life, you're going to bow down to fire? No. He says, don't take anything like that. I don't care what it is as far as this visible world is concerned and put it up there because God is invisible. And he's eternal. He's immortal, as it says in Timothy. And he's to be worshipped that way as only the invisible God as he reveals himself in the scriptures. So you can see here that he's saying something to us that is strong language reference to the worship of false gods. Because he says he'll visit the iniquity upon them. Back over to Exodus chapter 34 and verse 15. He says, in speaking about as they go into the lands, he says, again, take heed to yourself. Don't make a covenant with them. Don't entangle yourself with this world. We'll bring it into our New Testament and 21st century. Okay? Don't entangle yourself in the world and allow a lot of this stuff to come into your life because you begin to bow to it in some way. You begin to show your loyalty to it or your devotion to it. So take heed to thyself, lest in verse 12, thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land whither thou goest, lest it be for a snare in the midst of thee. But destroy their altars, break down their images, and cut down their groves. Now we had in the time in the middle centuries, and when there was a lot of going on, the iconoclasts, where they came along and the icons, they began to destroy things, and they did it in the wrong way. And God is telling us, we need not to have those things in our life. I was a Catholic. I'm a Christian now. I don't need Joseph or Mary. I don't need any of those things hanging around my neck or in my car or St. Christopher's God, because God is everything to me. I don't need any of those things to make me feel closer to God, because all they are is they're false. They give me a false sense of security. And he goes on, he says, for thou shalt worship no other God, in verse 14, for the Lord whose name is jealous, he's a jealous God. Lest thou make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they go a whoring after their gods, and do sacrifice unto their gods, and one call thee, and thou eat of his sacrifice. And thou take of their daughters unto thy sons, and their daughters go a whoring after their gods, and make the sons go a whoring after their gods. Thou shalt make thee no molten gods. And so when you chase this all through, you realize that as you study this subject, and various different things became the images. They would worship the sun, the moon, the stars, the water, the creeks, the trees, and everything else would come into play here. They would offer up sacrifices to an idol, as it speaks of in the Bible. They would kiss the idol. They would throw kisses to the idol. They would offer libations and sacrifices of sons and daughters and have orgies and everything else as a result. Drunkenness and partying and everything you can think of and imagine comes along as you go through and trace the subject all through the Old Testament into the New Testament. And it's amazing when you see that and you look at the world today, and it's like they're chasing after everything they can except God. And they make an idol to themselves. It becomes something that they show their loyalty to. And so what we see when you go into the New Testament, that God wants us to realize devotion belongs to him alone. Like in Romans chapter 1, where they took everything and they took the incorruptible God and it corrupted him. by making the images of beasts. And the Indians come along, make their totem poles, and have all of their spirits and things that they magnify and exalt. And it all becomes something that causes a problem in people's lives. It brings a curse into people's lives. It causes destruction. It brings a snare into people's lives. And if there's any idolatry in our life, if there's any idol in our life, something we give ourselves over to like that, it's creating a problem in our relationship with God. And it can come down later against us if we're not careful. And so we need to be sure that there's none of these things in our lives. In Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 1, again, this is a pretty comprehensive subject. It really is. I mean, you could teach a series just on idolatry, but it's sufficient just to say some of these things tonight to let you see that if this is in your life, what it's going to do, they could not see the true God. He was blurred to them. They began to trust into other things that they could physically see, touch, tangible, and all of that. And the true God became one who was distant to them that they couldn't even grab hold of him. They couldn't believe in him no more. And that's what happens by the same means to us when we allow something else to become bigger in our life than God is. I'm not trying to make this people think that this is a legal thing, but you look at the insurance companies and medical science and all the things that people put their loyalty and devotion to. Well, they really do. Now, I know that man has to walk where he's at and all that, but they're counting on that more than anything else. Now, what are you going to do just if, by the way, if you're left in tribulation? So well, I ain't going to be left. Okay, good. That'd be good. But suppose you are. Do you know what you've got to do to be able to buy or sell? Take a mark of the beast. That means if you can't take out, you have to lose your life. Exactly what it means. All right, we got quiet. Deuteronomy chapter 7. I'll leave you alone. Just for 3 seconds. Verse 2, he says, when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, speaking about going into the lands of the Hittites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites and all the Ictites. When the Lord thy God shall deliver thee deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with their daughters, similar as we already read in Exodus. Verse 4, for, this is why he doesn't want you to do it, for they will turn away thy sons from following me, and they may serve other gods, so will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. Why? Because you began to go after other gods. You began to put your devotion to those things, and you had confidence in them, and you trusted in those things. And then Deuteronomy chapter 12, not too far down the road. So you look at what God is saying. And back in Deuteronomy chapter 7, if you read on in there, you look at the promises that come to those who love God and forsake those images. I mean, even in verse 15, he says, the Lord will take away from thee all sickness and put none of these evil diseases that come up on Egypt on you. Could that be one of the problems in people's lives where they don't get healed? It's because of some other idol or something that they're paying loyalty to and committed to? Could very well be. Deuteronomy 12 and verse 29, where he says here, when the Lord thy God shall cut off the nations before thee, where thou goest to possess, and thou succeedest them, and dwellest in their land, take heed to thyself that thou be not snared by following them, after that they be destroyed from before thee, and that thou inquire after, not after their gods, saying, how did these nations serve their gods? Even so will I do likewise, and etc., and etc. So he's warning them over and over again, stay separate. Don't attach yourself to the affairs of this world in such a way that it becomes something that you're so devoted to, committed to, that you can't even have a right relationship with God. And this will become clear, Jeremiah chapter 2. In Jeremiah, I mean, God sent the prophets to the nation for a reason. And that was to call them back to the Lord and to warn them of their backsliding state. And a lot of times their backsliding came out of the fact that they had turned to other gods. In Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 23, how canst thou say, I am not polluted? I have not gone after Balaam. See, this is what they're saying. See thy way in the valley, know what thou hast done. Thou art a swift dromedary traversing her ways. That's just a female camel. Apparently, there's a picture here of a female camel that you could say was in heat, and it's just wandering from here to there. It's just, I mean, that's the picture you're getting here. And Bible doesn't come back on any of these things to be solved, folks. It's just an animal running here and there in heat. And it's just like Israel was doing the same thing in a confused, state. Then he says, a wild ass used to the wilderness that snuffeth up the wind at her pleasure and her occasion. Who can turn her away? All they that seek her will not weary themselves. In her mouth they shall not find her. So he's given their picture about the reason for Israel's trouble was the results of idolatry. Back to verse 19, he says to them, thy own wickedness shall correct thee. What was their wickedness? Well, part of it was idolatry. And thy backsliding shall reprove thee. Know therefore and see that it is an evil thing and bitter that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God. So what had they done? They had forsaken God. For what? For idols. And one of the reasons they've done that is because what? And they, that my fear is not in thee, saith the Lord. They didn't fear God. And that's the reason, that's a big thing, folks. When people don't have a correct fear of God, they'll begin to go back to their old ways and do the things of the world. So you always see severe consequences of idolatry. The prophets come, they warn, they call them from their backslidden place. God opens the door, gives space for repentance, for them to see the truth. And if they don't, then God says your own wickedness will be something that will correct thee, reprove thee, and things will happen in a bad way. So the Bible points out various acts of false devotion. All through, as you begin to look, I mean, different books deal with specific problems. Sometimes it was offering up their sons and daughters. I mean, it's just like today, offering up, you know, to abortion. It ain't no different. It's just a saying it a different way. Because abortion is offering up to, you know, my pleasure, my freedom and my liberty. You become a god because I've got to have I don't want to be weighted down with children because I've got a career. You don't even know what the Bible says about a woman's role. And it becomes a problem. And women get mad at you when you say that, but all you're trying to do is say, whoa, you're hurting yourself there. You're going down a road that's going to come back and bite you big if you're not very careful. And a lot of people are afraid to say something about that because everybody rises up and they get mad at them. And so they gave devotion to something or someone more than they did to God. Now, whether it was the worship of idols or image or the many various different gods, polytheism, where they had all their various gods, or whether it was animals or people, images or whatever, rivers and creeks and stones and whatever, they just bowed down to them and began to worship them and said, this is my God. Well, God makes it clear in a number of places that God has no shape or form. He very clearly reveals that. And if God therefore has no shape or form, we should not make anything that way because he forbids us to do that. We've already read that in Deuteronomy 4 and Exodus chapter 20. And so why do people have to have something like that to see? Unless there's a spirit, as I said last week in 1 Corinthians 10, it talks about communion at the table of devils. Why? Because when you're worshiping idols, there's a spirit behind that. It's a demon behind that. Inspiring people. I mean, there's a demon behind alcoholism, behind drugs. There's a spirit behind lying. There's a spirit behind fear. There's a spirit behind jealousy. There's a spirit behind a lot of things in people's lives. There's a spirit behind frustration. Oh boy. Don't tell me the devil doesn't roam about seeking whom he can devour, trying some way to frustrate your day. Cause all kinds of things to go wrong so that you find yourself in a tizzy. Okay. But nothing can ever compare to God's nature here on this earth. Nothing. You can't do that. Once you start humanizing God, you're going to create a lot of problems. And that's what humanism does today. It makes yourself God. And it takes away everything as far as, you know, being able to behold who God is and say, here's a God who's omnipresent, here's a God who's omniscient, and there's nothing too difficult for him. There's nothing he cannot do. And when you start seeing that, it begins to challenge, it should challenge you. It should not intimidate you, but it should make you thirsty. It should make you hungry. It should create a desire within you to think, wow, I haven't heard this before. What's in your Bible? Just read it. The reason you haven't heard it is because preachers don't want to preach it today because they'd be fired because they're harlots. I know I keep saying that. Sometimes we see this phrase that's used in theology, anthropomorphic terms, which has to do with taking human things. And it says, you know, God has hands and God has a finger and God has feet. But all of that is just using these human terms to try to describe to you something about God and his kindness and his goodness and his mercy, just giving you a picture of that. But you can't take that now and make some kind of golden finger out of it and say that's God. And people try to do those kind of things. He's just trying to use a term to relate to us, because how else could God reveal himself if he didn't? So he reveals himself to us. So they're not meant to be images of worship. But there's all kinds of forms of worship, whether it's trees or rivers or hills. You know that psalm in Psalm 121, I believe it is, where they say, I lift my eyes up unto the hills, from where cometh my help. And you see these pictures with that psalm on there. And people look into the hills for the help. No, the next verse says, no, I look to my God. That's my help coming from the Lord. Because the hills were the place where all the idols were. That's where the groves were. That's what they went to worship. No, I'm going to lift my eyes up to the hills. And that you hear preachers say, I'll lift my eyes up to the hills and I'll worship God. I don't think they know what they're saying. But your help don't come from the hills. Beyond the hills, folks. It's out there into eternity where God sits on his throne. My help cometh from the throne of grace. That's where it cometh from. So you see, again, we get these false concepts and these pictures in our minds, and we begin to become religious more than we do spiritual and relating to a God who reveals himself, you know, is invisible, but yet there's a sense of spirit and truth that he gives to us to be able to relate to him. Because God, I mean, in one sense, there's a part of God we will never know, but then there's some that God says, I am knowable, and he wants to reveal himself to you. And so we have nature worship today, the sun, the moon, and the stars, and we have hero worship. Oh, my goodness, do we have hero worship. They take people, we just had President's Day. Somebody said, well, they had a lot of good sales on. Well, enjoy the sales, but don't bow down to none of the images. Then you have a day for this man, day for that man, day for, I mean, I'm not going to mention all the names because then somebody will accuse me of something. And then they begin to, I mean, you got an idol today in Obama. Mania. Because that's all it is. I mean, he's the new Messiah for some people today. I mean, don't make me go there. But you look at Moses. You remember that Moses, I mean, you remember the book of Jude said that the devil contended for his body? That's interesting. Why the devil want his body? So they could sit it up there and maybe lie in state somewhere. I mean, here's this, let's bronze this thing. This is Moses. Everybody worship him. That's the devil behind all that stuff. And he wants you to start bowing down to it. I mean, every religion we have today, just about, I mean, whether it's Wesley with a Methodist or Calvin with a Presbyterian or whatever, I mean, we have those names inserted in there. Even over in Scotland, they got a statue of William Guthrie. Believe it or not, my heritage. Why would they put a statue of a man? I mean, to be admired is fine, to be respected, but not more than God. Don't put an image up. I mean, good for memories, good for something that somebody done historically. But when you start doing that, you cross a line. And God says, don't cross that line. And so, I mean, you find it just keeps on going and it never seems to stop. So what about all the images that have been created of Christ? The movies. How many of y'all don't raise your hand, but acknowledge it in your heart? I've seen the movie Mel Gibson made. Well, you see, that's a false image of Christ. It's Catholicism all through it. I mean, it's really not true. That's the very subtle stuff here, folks. I mean, even Mel Gibson himself said, in quoting his own words, that salvation is only in the Roman Catholic Church. No, salvation is in Jesus Christ. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And so we begin to fall into this deceptive beliefs and concepts, and we begin to give ourselves over to these things, and we find the movies, the books, the churches, the statues, the stained glass windows. And we begin to see all these images of saints or Jesus. And none of them are Jesus. But yet people look at those things and they seem to bow down to them. Remember in Acts 17:29, you could be turned there if you want to. I'll just try to keep you going a little bit. You exercise your pen and your fingers at the same time. But over in Acts chapter 17, we've been there a few times where it speaks about, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone graven by the art and man's device. Well, God, in times of this ignorance, he winked at it. He commandeth every man to repent. Device means man's thoughts, man's imaginations. Boy, I mean the imagination, a lot of wickedness comes out of a man's mind. It really does. The things that man can think of and create. I mean, everything you see today that's filthy and vile and wicked is the result of some man's imagination. Taking it to the furthest degree he can to magnify, you know, filth. And so he says here, again, the devil uses these to get you to worship another Jesus. Begin to worship something that's not God. So it goes beyond the biblical revelation of our God. It goes beyond the biblical revelation of who Jesus is. You begin to have a form or a man's picture in your mind. And that itself is a devotion to someone whom you don't even know. It's another Jesus, I would say. And it's the reason he tells you he forbids this, to make these images. Why does he do that? It's because it distorts and it distracts. It pulls you away from the true revelation of God in Christ. It pulls you away from the virgin birth and the atonement and the death and the resurrection and all that God is and what he accomplished. And it causes you to focus on something else. You know, all of these so-called appearances of Mary and the weeping Mary and, you know, blood stains and stuff like that. I mean, this happens all the time. So they say. But you see, there's a spirit behind all of that. And people begin to say, I saw that. And they will fight you tooth and nail about that. But you see, there's a spirit behind that because the Bible doesn't give any credence to that whatsoever. So what happens is, when you take a picture of Christ and put him in humanity, you begin to divide his nature up. And that you don't want to do. Because we're talking about God who is invisible, but you got to see now that God became incarnate in Christ. So what we have in the Bible is what we call God-man. Not God in man, but God-man. That's what the Bible reveals. Because in Christ there was two natures. The only person, only unique. It says only begotten means only unique Son of God. But see, Jesus pre-existed. He was eternally with God. There never was a time he was not. But the uniqueness of it was, he comes down here to earth through the virgin birth in the form of a man, giving us and tabernacling among men, as John says in chapter 1 of John, revealing God to us. John 14 again, he says, well, show us the Father. He says, you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He's an express image. Hebrews chapter 1, remember, he's an express image of the very nature of God. So you see reflection of God in Christ as you look through the Gospels and begin to read all of that. So when you picture the humanity of Christ in false art, these art terms and pictures that man makes up, and the pictures of Jesus and the Last Supper and the pictures of Jesus you see in all over the world that people have, it's not Jesus. It's a false Jesus. And so that's why you get them out of your life, you get them out of your house, you don't want them in there because they're wrong. So you divide his human nature up from his divine nature. Now 2 Corinthians chapter 4 shows us something the devil loves to do. What does the devil love to do? The devil loves to blind people. And the way he blinds us is by obscuring the gospel. He doesn't want us to hear the simplicity of preaching. You know, I don't care how modern the church tries to get, how much technology comes along, and how much they want you to use video clips in order to enhance your sermons. I get all kinds of stuff all the time. You want to enhance your sermons, use these video clips. I don't need video clips. All I need is the Holy Spirit and the Bible. And he'll do the work. Because the only thing, only God can convict a person. Only God can open your eyes up. Only he can cause you to see something and bring you to the place you realize your need of God and getting something dealt with in your life. But 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, he's saying, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. But we've done something very important. We have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty. That's good. Not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves and every man's conscience in the sight of God. That's the preaching of the word. We're commending ourselves to your conscience by what we preach in the very sight. Because God sees everything that's going on here tonight. He knows every motive, every thought, every intent, and he knows all of that. And he says this in verse 3, but if our gospel be hid, who is it hid to? Them that are lost. Now he says, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for his sake. Now you meditate on that for a while. So what is Christ there? He's the image of God that should shine unto you. It's a glorious gospel. It's by the preaching of the God. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto what? In Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. You don't have to go there, but I'm just citing this. It when day of Pentecost. They got the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And what did they do? They spoke in tongues. Foreign languages. So they were just ecstatic. No, they were ecstatic. All right. They spoke in real languages too. Because the same man heard them in their own tongue. Now you explain that one. They want to try to explain it away. But you read on down about verse 14. And it says that they said, what manner, what is this? What's going on here? And Peter says, they said, what meaneth this? Peter says, this is what Joel spoke of. And from there he preached Christ. He preached Christ, and at the end of that, 3,000 people got saved and came into salvation that time. And he pointed to them as the crucifiers of Christ. He pointed to them that were sinners and said, repent. And what happened that day? There was no movie. There was no Mel Gibson. There was no Hollywood. There was no pictures. There was no photographers or newspapers. There was nothing around to be able to. He preached the gospel. And in their conscience, they were pricked and they were convicted. And the Holy Spirit moved among them. Did everybody get saved that was there? No. But some of them received the word of God and got saved. Turned the world upside down. Just the preaching of the gospel. I'm not against good things that can enhance our understanding and learning of Scripture. But when you get into this thing of Christ, you've got to be very careful because you don't want to tamper with it. Because when you do that, you can end up having another Jesus. And 2 John says, if they have not the doctrines of Christ, they have not God. And that's why we got to be real careful about all of those things. And so Holy Spirit takes the word, gives revelation. He's the one that does that. He's the one that, I mean, you can preach your heart out to people. And sometimes that's where I got to be careful as a preacher, because sometimes you think, why don't they get it? And God's saying to me, why don't you get it? What does he mean by that? I am the only one, he's saying to me, that can convict them. All I want you to do is be faithful to preach the word of God. That's all you got to do. If only one person gets saved in 40 years, that's all that matters. Because that's what I sent you to do. Now, we might not like that, but go back and study some of the people been in mission field and how long it took them before something happened. Sometimes 15, 20, 30 years. You look at Pray and Hide and some of those other people. Well, people were barked to salvation who were blinded. And they were blinded by the God of this world who didn't want that light to shine into them. He didn't want them to see. What? Behold your God. They didn't want them to see that. But see, God overrules the devil. And he begins to cause light to shine into a person. Just might be a little flicker of light, but that's all you need to get through the darkness. It's just the beginning. It'll get brighter and brighter into the full day. That's what my Bible tells me. But see, it's a work of God's grace. For by grace are we saved. Through faith, it's not a works lest any man can boast. It's got to be the work of God. Because grace is teaching us something, as Titus says. So when man puts a visual picture of Christ on a screen, it's designed for something. It's designed to pull you in a direction. Get you emotional. And get you to a place where there's some image there. Because you cannot watch some movie, whatever it may be, and not walk away and it's not some thoughts in your mind about it. You talk about it, the image. It's there. So it stirs the emotions of man. And that's not, to me, sufficient to pierce the heart. What pierces the heart is Hebrews 4:12. The word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. It divides asunder soul and spirit. Only the word of God can do that. But you can preach the word of God and quote it all you want to, and nothing will happen unless the Holy Spirit takes that and makes it life. And when he does that, your eyes are opened up. You begin to see things that you never saw before. Now we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I won't let you labor too hard to turn the page. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14. You look through the Gospels and you study carefully, you find that the Gospel clearly excludes any physical characteristics of Jesus. You don't see the color of his eyes, the color of his hair. You don't see his, he's beautiful. You don't see these things, the kind of clothes he wore, or the, you know, today we would say like the car he drove or the house he lived. You don't see things like that. It's just completely out of the Gospels. It's not there. There was no ability to have camcorders and pictures and all of these things where man could capture those things and somehow or another say, this was Jesus in the flesh. And that's interesting because people try to do that. And so, I mean, what you do see in Isaiah 53, about verse 2, in him there was no comeliness that we should behold him. He was marred. And, I mean, there was nothing there. Before or after. And you look at that and you think, Boy, what's this saying to all of us? The only thing the scripture reveals in his humanity, when you study, he was tired. He cried. He wept over Lazarus' grave. He ate, slept. He showed compassion to people, touched people. You see those kind of things, but you don't see all this other. And so we have this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which should live should not live henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth, know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more after the flesh. And this is an apostle speaking. A lot of the message was passed down from various individuals, as we know. Paul had fellowship with some of these people. Plus, he had his own personal revelation that God gave him. So it's very clear and noteworthy as you go through the Gospels. You don't see any characteristics barred out about, what Jesus looked like. Because man looks for something to admire. He looks for something to talk about in the physical realm. Something that could be seen and something that's tangible. But the apostles walked with him. They slept out in the wilderness with him. They ate with him. They washed feet together. I mean, it says in John, 1 John, he says, we handled the word of life. They walked with Jesus. They prayed with him. They were in the garden when the agony took place. I mean, we talk, rubbing elbows. I mean, the Mount of Transfiguration, there's a couple of them with him then. I mean, everywhere they went, I mean, he was surrounded with his apostles all around him all the time. It said, yet, and you see this in 2 Corinthians, they laid aside all that physical knowledge of Jesus. And what did they bring out? They embraced the spiritual knowledge given by the Holy Spirit. So you can see there's a separation here. There's a fine line that, to me, I can begin to see that, why didn't he bring out the physical characteristics? Why didn't he try to some great person with many adjectives today in writing describe the color of his eyes and his skin and his hair and his waviness and his beauty and all of this? Why didn't he describe the clothes he wore and the color of them and the size of his feet? Because he didn't want you to know it. He doesn't want you to know him after the flesh. He wants you to know him after the spirit. That's what he wants you to know. Because we're looking at God-man. It's a new creation begotten by the Father, the incarnate Son of God. And so he became a man, tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. I mean, you're looking at the most amazing thing that could ever be seen as far as man is concerned. So what does the New Testament reveal to us about Jesus? Well, we see him in his resurrected, glorified body. Let's look at that for a second in Mark chapter 16. What do you see? You see him resurrected, glorified. Nothing is said again about any physical features of Jesus. This is Mark 16, beginning in verse 12. And after he appeared in another form. See, a little phrase like that, another form. What does that tell you? Well, he appeared at different times to them. In another form. He could change his form. Isn't that interesting? Unto two of them as they walked and went into the country. Now we know in Luke 24, the two on the road to Emmaus, that they didn't recognize him at first. And they went and told unto the residue, neither believed they them. Afterwards he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat. He upbraided them with regarding their unbelief and the hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. And so you see nothing there about the physical characteristics. Over to Luke chapter 24, and you see again. I'm saying all this because you see when you get into the Catholicism, to the Episcopal Church, even Baptist Church, Presbyterian, and many Christians today, they will have images of Christ. And you see these things in movie theaters trying to depict Christ. I think there was one movie way back where they had the life of Christ, but I don't think you ever saw the face. They kept the face out. And it was pretty amazing because back then they had a lot of scholars that would say, you can't show any face because we don't want any image. And that's important. But you don't see that today. They want to try to make him... I've seen some of these things where they try to have the Gospels out, played out, and some guy's up there portraying Jesus, and he's soft. He's sweet. All the women go, ooh, he's so sweet. I don't see that in the Bible. Because when you get into Matthew chapter 23, you're not going to say he's so sweet. So what's Matthew 23? It ain't sweet talk. It's very serious talk. He says, "You hypocrites, you vipers, and you snakes." But he turns around and he wept over Jerusalem. So that's what you see. So you got to be very careful. But you look over in Luke 24 and verse 39. "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones as you see me have." But you look at the context again. You see, here's something that is revealed to us about the resurrected, glorified, eternal Lord. But there's nothing there about the features of humanity whatsoever. In John chapter 20, in verse 24, Thomas, this is interesting here when you see that Thomas said, "Well, I ain't going to believe unless I can touch him." Well, he accommodates him. And this is in John 20, verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, he says to them, "We have seen the Lord." They came and said, "Hey, Thomas, we've seen the Lord." He said to them, "Except I see his hands, the print of the nails, and put my finger into his prints of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. They came to Jesus, the doors being shut, and he stood in the midst. "Peace be unto thee." Then said he to Thomas, "Reach hither thy finger, behold my hands, reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believe me." So he was revealing himself, but in his resurrected glory. And he said, "My Lord and my God." But it's interesting. It is so interesting in verse 29 what Jesus says to Thomas, to all of you who want something to see visibly and to touch. And he said unto them, "Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. But blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed." Now, you just take that and meditate on it a while. And I'll give you another little piece of tidbit. Okay? You never hear Thomas mentioned again. Now, I'm not going to make any big deal out of it, but you don't ever hear him mentioned again, do you? But Peter is, and Paul is, and I mean, John, and many others. But Thomas is not mentioned again. Why? Well, it may just be because of the weakness of his faith. Could have been that. I don't know. You can have a lot of conjecture there. But the point of it is, Jesus said, "You've seen something, therefore you believe, but more blessed are you that have not seen, yet you believe." That's what he said, and that's what I'm going to take, and I'm just going to hold on to that. Because the emphasis in Scripture is the preaching of the gospel and the receiving of Christ, not by what you see or feel or taste or smell or touch, but by believing. And turn over to 1 Peter. And so that's why we got to be real careful when we allow Hollywood to come into our homes with religious movies. I mean, I think Tozer said it best about, you know, the menace of religious movies. They are a menace. I mean, I'd rather watch a good old hooping wild western. I know where they're coming from. I mean, I can figure them out. But you start watching those religious movies, boy, you got to have every thinking cap on you can find, and you got to be in tune. Because if you don't, you start believing things. People quote Hollywood before they quote the Bible. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 6: "Wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be." Say, if need be. Don't always need be. Sometimes it is. "You are in heaviness through so many trials, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found, how unto the praise and honor and the glory at the appearing of Jesus." Because he's coming back for us. "Whom having not seen, you love. In whom, though now you see him not, yet believing, rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory." Have you seen him? No. But you love him. Do you believe in him? Okay. What's verse 9 say? "Receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your soul." That means you endure to the end because something's going to happen. You're going to make it. You don't want to give it up, do you? And so, Jesus, you see that. It tells us we receive him by faith. Acts chapter 1, it talks about for 40 days, Jesus came back and appeared many times to his disciples and preached things concerning the kingdom of God. Would you like to have been there? Absolutely. Would you like to have been there? I would have loved to have been there. But you know what? We can be there today by faith. Because we can go back and read what was there, what he's given to us, and we can ask him to open our eyes up. If we're hungry enough, he will. But it's all about your devotion. But the Roman Catholic teaching permits the use of images. It brings them in big time. And the problem is we have a merging of that within Protestant churches today. Let me quote this to you. The Roman Catholic Vatican states this, quoting, basing itself on the mystery of the incarnate word, the Seventh Ecumenical Council of the Nicaea, 787, justified the veneration of icons of Christ, but also of the Mother of God, the angels, and all the saints. So they put it out there in the forefront. That's why you go into a Catholic church, that's what you'll see, a whole bunch of it. And they would be bound down and dipping their hands in water and sprinkling all over them. And they're doing it to God. Today is a merging of this whole thing with the Protestant, and to the point that the evangelical church today has fallen into the same snare where they're allowing it today in a modern part of this time that we're living in. More and more of this is creeping into the church where people have to have something tangible, something they can see, feel. And that's why I guess they want the technology. Because people can say they need to see something. Well, remember this, that the Hebrew and the Greek and language itself is picturesque. It's always painting pictures. Words are pictures. And that's what you've got to let happen, because God can give you a better picture than Hollywood could ever come up with. You just got to let Him paint it, and you got to stay with this word and base everything you believe upon this, because this will keep you from getting into that snare. And so, you know, can we approach God through looking at a figure on a cross? Can we approach God through looking at some silver or gold or wood or bronze that man has taken and made some image out of? Can we approach God through those things? Not the true God. And that's the problem right there, all the way back to idolatry. Because when you start approaching God on that terms, you're going to the wrong God. You're not beholding who your God really is. Because my Bible tells me, Jesus said this in John 14 and verse 6, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And no man can come to the Father except through me. Not through an image, not through an idol, not through some other means. The only way you can come to the Father is through Jesus as He reveals Himself in the Scripture. You say, I need to know more. What you know is sufficient. He'll give you more as you obey. The path of the righteous will get brighter. It's up to you. It comes to your personal relationship with Him. The more you study about Him, the more that becomes clear. He says in the Bible, 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, when it tells us to pray for our nations and all in authority, it says, because there's one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ. So now we have a human experience on the throne of God who intercedes for us, who was tempted at all points like we are, yet without sin. He understands what you're going through. He does not give you permission to go through it and sin. He's saying, I can aid you through this. You can resist the devil like I did. You can overcome. And so we come back to this. How often are we told to flee idolatry? How often is that said in the New Testament? Like, for example, in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 14. Flee idolatry. And so I'm just looking here, if there's anything in our lives that smells of, tastes of, looks like, defined of, where there's a sense of, oh, we're giving ourselves over to devotion or loyalty to something like this, it's pulling us away from our relationship with God. I want to sever it. I want it to be like the Old Testament, violently. You know, you got to, like he says in Matthew chapter 11, I mean, the violent take the kingdom of God by force. And that means there's a forceful sense of working your salvation out here. It's not always easy, because you're going to have to struggle through some things. But if there's images, if there's problems, if there's something in your life that becomes an idol, get it out. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 14 says, after he talks about temptation, he speaks of Israel, giving various examples, especially in verse 7 where it says, neither be you idolaters as were some of them, where they had that golden calf and they sat down to eat, drank, and rose up to play. There's some bad stuff went on that day. And how many of them fell? One day, 23,000 people fell that day in verse 8. And he says, wherefore, let him think he stand, take heed lest he fall. Then he gives us a promise and a warning in this context. Verse 14, wherefore, my dearly beloved, wherefore? What is it there for? Because of what he just said. Flee what? From idolatry. Get away from it. It's a killer. It'll ruin your life. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11. We'll just back up. Speaking about fornication, don't keep company with them. 1 Corinthians 5:11. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother. Now, notice the emphasis is on a brother, not somebody in the world that's lost. Be a fornicator, a covetous, or idolater, a railer, or drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one, no, not to eat. We don't have no business with them. Now, you can't judge people that are out. He makes clear that you might be working with people that way, but you just have to overcome that. Doesn't mean you have to be rubbing elbows with them either. Then over in chapter 6, just making it easy on you tonight. Chapter 6, verse 9, know you not, the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived. Don't be deceived. Don't get to wrong conclusions here. Neither fornicators nor idolaters. Adulterers, effeminate, abusers themselves of mankind, thieves, covetous, drunkards. What do you want to do with all these things? Revilers, extortioners. They're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Such were, I love that verse 11. Such were some of us. Absolutely. I'm going to say it this way. Such were all of us in one form or another. Yeah, I like it. That's right. You know it's true. And then over in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 5, something happens here that has tried to confound man, but it shouldn't. Ephesians 5 and verse 5, for this you know, that no whoremonger, no unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ of God. Covetous man. Now, he's saying there that if a man's covetous, he's an idolater. That's exactly what he's saying. New Testament's bringing this down right to home, folks, because if there's something we covet after so much that we give our devotion and allegiance and loyalty to it, that we set God aside and what he commands us to do, then that means that we got a problem. And no idolater who is a covetous man, or a covetous man who's a dog. He's not going to make it into the kingdom of God. Now, what is he saying there? Well, let's take, for example, let's say you have a real good job and you make real good money. And let's say that one day your people come to you that you work for and say, we want to transfer you to another job. It's $30,000 or more. And we want to transfer you to another city. Well, you're going to be transferred away from all of the people where God has put you, where you're learning the word of God. And the devil's trying to pull you out of the church now. Now, you get to make a decision. Don't you? You say, well, that's your opinion. Well, wait a minute. What's pulling you? It's $30,000. That's what's pulling you. And it can go a lot of different ways. I mean, why do people get in debt so much for something they want? Way beyond their means. The reason they do it is because they got to have. I try to be a practical man, and I know there's a balance with all of this that you take it and try to weigh it out and realize that, you know, God prospers us and God blesses us, but he doesn't prosper us and bless us to covet. There's a reason for him giving us what he gives us, so we can pay our taxes, one of the reasons. It's coming up. It's not far. I'm working on mine now, so it's on my mind. But anyways, I enjoy doing it. I have to grit my teeth a little bit, but I enjoy doing it. Because it's what God told me to do. I'm glad I can afford to do it. Okay. Trying to behave myself tonight. But you take and you stop and you think about this. How many people begin, all right, here comes time to pay taxes. And somebody just starts saying, well, you know, don't claim that. Don't apply that to your life. No, just hold that back because you made money on the side somewhere. Now, wait a minute. If you made some money, didn't he say give to Caesar what Caesar's? Now, see, it's so easy because, I mean, now what IRS will give you to deduct, I'll take it. I'll take anything they give me as long as they give it to me and it's legal. But if they're not giving it to me, I can't take it, not in good conscience. But how many people, now I go back to my old days and I remember going to my tax man. He said, now, how much you give this year? He said, the minimum is $600. I mean, the maximum. In other words, he was hinting to me, how much you give? As soon as he said, I said, 600. Lying like a dog. I didn't give a dime. Well, how much do you give to the Salvation Army? Oh, wow, I guess we gave $3,000 or something like that. Clothes and stuff. Anything you could claim, you would take it. Don't shake your head like that, like you never had anything. Tell you stories all day long. But you take anything you get. You lie. It's idolatry. It's money. Matthew 6:24. Man cannot serve two masters. You'll love one and hate the other. In the context of Matthew 6:24 and following, he's talking about covetousness. For the, now, where your treasure is, there your heart is. So you're turning towards something where this is where my, oh, this is what I want. And you will compromise, you will lie, you will cheat, you will connive, you will do anything you can in order to get something. And he says, wait a minute, don't take no thought for tomorrow. I'll take care of you. I mean, look at all the birds. They ain't having heart attacks and running to doctors. I mean, look at all the lilies of the field, how well they clothe. I mean, Solomon didn't have it this well, and he was a rich man. I'll take care of you is all he's saying. Saying, I'll take care of you. You'll have food to eat. Ain't none of y'all never starved. If you've been fasting, that's your problem, but you ain't never really starved. Never had it, you know, without a whole lot. Had to maybe wait a little longer than you thought you would for some things, but it always came through because God sends his rain upon the just and the unjust. But he says you don't have to be wanting these things. Oh, you little faith. Don't be all full of anxiety about everything in life. I'll take care of you. Just trust me. And he told them that. And when he came back in Luke, he said, did you have any problems when you went out there? He said, no, not any problems. Everything was taken care of, all provided for. Didn't need anything. You lack anything? Nothing. And look, today we're running around begging. I want to keep a good, cool attitude. But preachers are the worst in the lot. They covet, and they covet, and they covet. And I'll tell you what, the church is part of the problem because they make them just, they want to starve them like a little church mouse. They don't want to give them the orphan that belongs to them. And they cause a lot of problems because of that, because the orphan belongs to the preacher. That's what the Bible teaches. Okay, we got a lot of problems here, but that's okay. I ain't going to worry about it. But we come down to money becomes a big issue in the Bible because in Colossians he says the same thing he says in Ephesians, that covetousness is idolatry and anybody who's in that cannot be in the kingdom of God. Now let's take it down here. It comes time to tithe. Are you worked this week and you made some money? You didn't make as much as you thought you would, but you made money. Now, did God prosper you? Oh, but he didn't give me in. Did he prosper you? Okay, if he prospered you, what is your duty? Bring my first fruits. Okay, I bring my first fruits. Oh, no, I got more bills than I thought. I ain't got enough. Right there, covetousness is helping you make a decision. Your loyalty is to yourself. Your loyalty is to money. Your devotion and commitment is not to the Lord to trust him to provide your need, because if you give to him first and trust him, he might have to do with that a little bit, but guess what's going to happen down the road? Huh? What's going to happen? Cast that little bread out there on the water. It's going to come back to you one day. Yes, sir, it's going to come back in heaps. He got them in Malachi when he said to them, you've robbed God. Well, we robbed God. Tithes and offerings. They kind of shut up then. That's how they robbed God. And I'm going to say it to you. He said there, prove me. This is one place you get to test God. One place in all the Bible, you can't tempt God, but one place here in the Bible you can say, prove me by your giving and see, I will not open the windows of heaven. And you know what happens when the phrase windows of heaven is used? It's talking about bucketfuls, folks. A deluge. Good rain. Okay, good measure pressed down, shaken together, shall men give into your bosom, it says in Luke chapter 6. Okay, I know I'm not looking at idols, I'm looking at people. But I see no expression. But you take Christmas and you take Easter and you put all those things in the mix here. You got your Christmas tree, Jeremiah chapter 10. They take out and they deck it. They bring it down. They put it up. What are they worshiping? They put angels on it and they put all these little pictures and stuff on it. And you got Santa Claus, who is just another idol. He really is. Saint Nick. And you got all these stuff man brings into the church. And what does that do? He says, you have made your worship of God is vain, teaching the commandments of man. It is of none effect. The word of God has no effect upon people's lives at Christmas time or Easter because of Easter bunnies, Easter eggs, and Christmas trees, and all the other partying that people do. The gospel's not preached. And it's so true. And people kind of look at you and think, oh, you're going to make people mad. Mad, shad, wad. Whatever. The truth is the truth. You got to tell it like the Bible says it. I mean, this idolatry, it has a sense of blinding your devotion to God and your commitment, because we go back to the definition of idolatry is we're talking about devotion and loyalty to something or someone more than God. And he says, even to your family, in Matthew chapter 10 and Luke 14, if you love your family, your mother, your brother, your father, your sister, or yourself more than me, you're not worthy to be my disciple. And you do with it what you want. I have said it. I'm free from your blood because I've told you the truth. You've got to go check it out and see if it be so. I mean, you go down into all of this and look at the TV personalities. American Idol today. Why are they called? I mean, they're just flaunting it. American Idol. Back in my day, you had all the, you know, the rock stars and Elvis Presley and whoever. Mona Lisa. I mean, and people look at all these stars and pictures and things that man has made. Michelangelo comes along with all of his pictures of Jesus and religious people, and people bow down to all of these things. No doubt these people might have had some good artistic abilities and enabled to do something, but it was perverted. And it took people away from God. Hollywood comes along and brings all of its trash into our homes, and we allow it to happen. You know, I don't... God prospers us so we can live good. I mean, I got a good car. But you know, I look at this thing sometimes. I go out and look at these cars sometimes today on the parking lot, and I see these $80,000 and $90,000 cars. And I'm thinking, well, I can buy three cars for that price. I think, no, that's something wrong. Are you trying to give somebody some kind of message with who you are? I mean, why are you going to go and get a Lexus with gold tires or whatever? I mean, just you get something else, this is good, it's got a warranty on it. It'll get you through. And look at all the money you save. See, I told you. It becomes an idol. You're coveting for something. You want people to look at you and admire you. You want people to have devotion to you. That's what you want. You're looking for something. Well, you look at today and all these the TVs you can get in your house. We put them on a wall. Pictures come on them and we... it becomes something we begin to bow down to. I'm not against entertainment. But then you go out and get one of these great big, you know, screens. And you have to have it for church. But why do you need it in your home? Just me and my wife. Look at that. It's bigger than our living room. Woo! What about all the jewelry? You go to the jewelry store, and I mean, you got to have the diamond, you got to have the ruby, you got to have the, you got to have it. It's got to be gold, got to be real good stuff, and it can't be none of that little baby stuff. And all the stuff becomes idols. We begin to have it, then we got to put insurance on it. I brought my wife. Now, see, I'm showing you there's two sides of this thing. Because when we were married 30 years, I bought her some pearls because she's a pearl. But that was after 30 years. It's a lot of quarters. But you see, first thing they asked me when I bought it, do you want to put insurance on this? I said, no. And they kind of look at you strange. Nobody's going to come in and steal it. And if they do, I'm not worried about that. Let the moth and the whatever come in and corrupt it and the rust corrupt it, because I got something more enduring in heaven. I'm not laying up treasures down here. That's just something God benefited does. And we, after 30 years, she deserves something for all of us, like a Medal of Honor. Going through the war. I mean, you made it through. Halfway anyways. You got another 30. It's going to be 42 this year. Wow. No, I said, a lot of people have a lot of people have mirror worship. Mirror worship. They look in the mirror all the time with themselves. And they admire themselves. People want to color their hair back to the, you know, when they were 16. And people want to look younger and everything. We have so much that it becomes idols in our heart. Ezekiel 44 says, these idols were in your heart. He says, and because of that, they're stumbling blocks. And he says, you call on me to pray and I will not hear your prayers. And I'm just simply asking, are we missing something? Are we not seeing our God for who he really reveals himself to be? When we look at the sports personalities, the football players and the baseball players, the basketball players, and Michael Jordan doing his hooks and whatever he does, and his jumps and his loops and hoops. We look at all those things and we exalt these people up higher than they're supposed to be. We put on a t-shirt that's got their name and picture on it. It's an idol. Doesn't God have something to say about that? Is he offended by? I don't want to offend God. People say, well, you're offending me. Well, great peace have all they that love thy Lord, and nothing shall offend them. But perfect. I'm just being honest about these things. I'm evaluating it and looking at it to see that people are trying to be like the beauty queens and trying to be like the, you know, all the muscular people and imitate them. My Bible says in Ephesians 1, be you followers of Christ and imitate Him. That's where we're supposed to be. And when people try to worship Paul and him in Acts chapter 14, he says, no, we're men of like weak passions as you are. You know, this is something God has done. And we didn't do this by our own hands. Said it several times like it in Acts. And so there's serious warnings given through the Bible all over about this particular subject. And you come back, you try to keep this thing in an even keel and realize, you know, like antiques. So you can say certain words, it's like you shouldn't say it. But antiques become idols. Or your home become an idol. I mean, you can't even walk in there and sit down. I mean, I want my home to be a place of rest, place of peace. I don't want to walk in and say, you can't sit there, you can't stand there, you can't do this, can't do that. Nobody wants that. I mean, again, you keep it clean, you take your dirty shoes off, and you don't sit down in a good chair with the old sweaty, smelly, greasy clothes on. You don't go out and change the oil and come in and prove a point. Because you're asking for trouble. But at the same time, you're in big trouble. But at the same time, it should be a place where I can slouch on the couch if I want to. It's my home. And if I spill something on the floor, it's not, what did you do that for? No, wait a minute. Now it was an accident. You can do it too. You can burn the carpet and try to dry it when you spill some water on it and lay your hair dryer down there and let it dry, and then the hair dryer stays on and burns a hole in it. That's real experience. But you take all these things where cars and clothes all become something of idols in our lives, and we begin to bow down to these things. You buy a new suit, you bought it at Franco's, you pay too much for it probably, and then you rip it. Now what comes out of your mouth when you ripped it? Better. Because if anything else comes out, you might have covetousness there. And God's trying to prove your point because of the rip. Things like that can happen in your life. And all these things come to the place where you find your job, your family. You can have all your montage of pictures up there and all your family and everything else. It's fine. But you can make it bigger than it really is. And you start bowing down to it. You look back at your lineage and your background and stuff, and you begin to exalt it and it becomes bigger than God, folks. My devotion is to God. You can love your wife more than you love Christ. You can love your husband more than you love Christ. Your children and your parents more than you love Christ. And it all becomes a problem in your life. But I look at it this way, that God speaks through the Holy Spirit by His Word to all of us. And He's simply just altering our lives. He's bringing change. And if there's anything in your life, in your home that you've set up that is bigger than God, that you're trying to get attention, make a statement, be a big shot, you're proud about, watch out. Because I'm concerned that something happens and we wonder why it happened. And it all goes back to roots where curses come up on people because they allow these things to come into their life. And you got to be real careful with all of this. In Psalms 115, we'll go back there and we'll close. I'm just digging. And we can have fun doing it, but it's still got to be convicting, folks, for all of us. Psalms chapter 115. Speaking here about their idols. In Psalms 1. Verse 3, but our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes that have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They have made them. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusts in them. Now think about that. You make those idols, you become like them. You become like Hollywood, and we let Hollywood be your God. You become like the glamour girl or the muscular man. You become like the person you admire. Whatever it is that you love the most is your God. Whatever it is you fear the most is your God. It's something you allow to become bigger in your life than the true God. And you can't see who He really is when the Word is preached. You can't see His loving kindness and His holiness. You can't see what He's saying to you, calling you to come close to Him. America has made sex a God. Believe me, it has. Pornography, the wickedness and lewdness of the day. I mean, the internet, where people are on that, and it's like the internet is a god. It's something you're compelled to show loyalty to all the time. You can't get away from it. And all these chat, no Christian belongs in the chat rooms. Should be an X. And you could go on and on with this whole thing, because you just got to look at yourself and you got to ask yourself that one question. Can I walk away from this? Can I give it up? Because if you can't walk away from it and you can't give it up, then it controls your devotion and your commitment and your loyalty. And that's what you've got to ask yourself. Can you turn it all to God and say, here, I've done it once, and by His grace I can do it again. Just lay it all on that altar and say, it is yours. I thank you for being able to have a little bit here, to have prosperity, because He said He's given us all things to richly enjoy. And I know it works. I know it works. But I know this too, that it can become a curse in your life if you're not careful, because you begin to look to it and trust in it and give yourself to it. And so whatever God is doing in your life, folks, yield. And remember this, that God is good, kind, and gracious, and all He's trying to do is open our eyes to see some things that will benefit us, not harm us. He's trying to say some things to all of our lives that will help us be able to grow up in Him in all things, coming to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And there are things that have to be put aside out of our life, whatever they may be. Things of the past still yet, or whatever, whatever God's revealing. But it's between you and your God. So let Him have His way. Yield to Him. Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray that the Holy Spirit would be able to put His finger on those things in our lives that displease You or offend You. For we do not want to show allegiance or loyalty to anyone but You. We know that You have given us much in this life to be able to enjoy. That we can have lands and homes, and we can have cars, and we can have clothes, and we can have entertainment. But You've asked us, Lord, to measure those things carefully and to not be giving ourselves over to them and allowing them to become our gods, where they influence us. Where we begin to make choices that we can't make it to church because of our job, or we can't give because we're spending money on ourselves. God forbid that would happen in any of our lives. And at the end of it, we find ourselves in hell for an eternity. Lord, open our hearts. Continue to dig deep and bring up those things in our hearts that are polluted, that are corrupt. Let there be no idolater in this church. Let there be no idol in our hearts. Cause us to be able to behold You in all Your beauty and to worship You in the beauty of holiness. In the name of Jesus.